Our song leader has a nice tie. Reminds me of something there. Sure good to see all of you. We've been thrilled to be able to be here. We enjoyed our drive up from Nashville. The boys flew into Nashville and just picked them up at the airport, and we headed on up. So we had a lot of good conversation about what we would do this weekend. I've had a number of conversations even previous to this to try to match up our work with you and our plans that we would have throughout this week. So we're really happy to do this. One of the things we commented about was how we're all doing evangelism differently and in different areas. Scott is our international evangelist, because in Houston, everybody's from another place, even in the world. So he's doing a lot of work with people who are foreign to American soil, but living here, and sometimes just temporarily. Brent's working with the New Yorkers down in Florida, so and other winterizing people who want to go down there and thaw. So that's good. And I'm a Southerner and working with in a Southern culture, though I grew up working in a California culture and had to make some adaptations to how to teach the lost in the Southern culture, which I am enjoying very, very much in Nashville. So anyway, we're hoping to bring then that together with you and help you from different angles on how you can reach the community around you. Our passage this morning that was read for us, Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4, are interesting to me on a couple of standpoints in which we will take a look this morning. And one of the things that strikes me about this text is the very first verse, when the persecution hits and is very strong and Paul is ravaging the church. The first thing that you notice is that everybody scatters except the apostles. And that was the first thing that was interesting to me about that years ago, is just reading that. So everybody scattered except the apostles. And then everybody that scattered in verse 4 says they went everywhere preaching the word. So it wasn't the apostles going everywhere preaching the word. It was everybody who scattered. They were the ones who went everywhere preaching the word. And then that was interesting to me as well, because it made me wonder what caused them to do that. What made them the kind of people who just decided that when they were getting persecuted, and we even learn later that their goods are being spoiled. I mean, imagine, they're losing their houses, they're losing everything they have, they're throwing stuff together, and they are getting out of town quickly. Paul's dragging people off in the middle of the night, beating on doors, dragging Christians off, committing them to prison. He later tells us he killed many of them. Many of them are put to death. And so Christians are just wham. They're just going everywhere. And I would have thought that they would have had a more defensive mode about them. In other words, wow, I just escaped with my life. I barely got out. I lost everything that I have except what I've got on my back. My family, just about. I could have lost my children. I could have lost everybody. And now we're scattered out. I would have thought that the reaction would not have been, let's go tell some more people about this. And then I began to think about how it would be today. What if today we had a similar persecution? All of a sudden the officials in Lexington go nuts, and they're coming in and they're dragging off men and women and anybody they can find who's talking about Christ. And they're not only putting them to death, but they're imprisoning them, and you're scared in the middle of the night. Everything's coming down. And this church, you're not all sitting here this morning. It's like, we're skedaddling. We're getting out of here. And everybody is scattering everywhere. And now what are you doing? And I began to ask myself, what would I be doing? What would the church where I am, what would we be doing? And my first thought is, this is embarrassing. My first thought is, we'd be scattering, going everywhere, trying to find a new place to meet. Am I right about that? I'm afraid I might not have had the same reaction these brethren had. Well, you know, we got to find another place to meet. And the reason you and I have thought that way is because we do not have the correct identity of what God has created us to be. We're just not thinking right. We're thinking in terms of us, and we're thinking inwardly, and these brethren just didn't do that. And the other thing that struck me then is, how can I explain that early Christian zeal? How can I explain why that's what went into their minds? Why did that drive them, even though they were in a position where they could lose their lives? They were in a position where they would go other places. In fact, they do go other places. And what does Saul do? Saul just chases them. He's chasing them into foreign countries. Wherever he can find them, that's where he's going. What caused that? I think that's an interesting question. By the way, the rest of the New Testament hasn't been written yet. There's no letters. In fact, even if there had been, you don't read in all the letters Paul going, "Now you Christians need to go out and teach people." That just seems to be mostly absent. You see Peter talking a bit about it in 1 Peter, because those brethren had been scattered into northern Asia Minor and areas where the gospel had not been given yet much, and they're in a very foreign area, and Peter reminds them of who they are. But other than that, you do not see passages all the way through the New Testament telling people, "Now remember, you need to go teach your neighbors." Just don't notice that, do we? What causes this? What makes this happen? So let's go back and let's take a little journey here and take a look at what God has to say about what these people would have known. These people knew the Old Testament. These people knew what was coming. This is why they reacted to the gospel the way they did. We start with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 through 28. It might be an odd text to begin with, but I'd just like you to notice what the Lord did in the very beginning. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, I want you to notice carefully the idea of image. God said he created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. And right after he's created them in his own image, he turns around and he says, "Now I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Fill the earth with what? My image. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has the translation they use there is icon. We recognize that. Icon. A lot of you here, as well as I do, you have a pair of shoes that have a swoosh on it. I remember when Nike first came up with that swooshy thing. And I looked at that and I went, "That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Why don't you just say Nike?" I still don't know for sure, but boy, when you think of swoosh, you think of Nike. And that's what they were doing. They were getting us to walk around with swooshes on. They probably figured we wouldn't like a big old Nike sign on it, but we could put a swoosh on it and everybody will walk around and advertise our product. Amazing. And that's what God did with us. He created us in his image. He made us icons. He created what we were to be and asked us then to fill the earth with his image, his icon. Now, by the way, that thread goes all the way through the Bible. That picture is continually used in the idea of God having us fill the earth with his images. Unfortunately, we fractured the image. Genesis chapter 3, sin fractures that image. But everything God is doing after that is bringing us back to create us back into his image. We read over in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This is a text in which he's talking about the coming Messiah and how God's knowledge then will come out and fill the earth with his knowledge. I'm not saying everybody's going to be converted, but he is saying that the knowledge of God is going to fill the whole earth. When we come into the New Testament, the whole point, Paul says, of the gospel message is to for us to be created back into God's image in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We are being transformed into that image. That's why it is so important for us to have a solid knowledge of God's Word. That is why it is so important for us to grow in that knowledge, because our point is not just knowing things, but to actually be transformed in that image so that wherever we go, God's image is seen in us. Paul mentions it this way in Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God. And these are, of course, three of many passages that would be saying the same thing, both in Old and New Testaments. God is putting us back into his image so that we become the light to the world and the salt of the earth. Look at another text. And this one, many of you, of course, are certainly acquainted with in Genesis chapter 22. This is a repeat of the three great blessings offered to Abraham. And we all learn that usually when we're growing up. There's the land promise, right? And then there's the great nation promise. And then there's the seed or offspring promise. Notice how God says this through the angel to Abraham after he offers Isaac. In verse 16, he says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven." There would be the idea of the great nation promise. "And as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now there's the idea of the land promise. By the way, may I make a side note? The land promise is not just a piece of dirt. The land promise is security from the enemies. You will possess the gate of your enemy. Your enemy won't possess your gate. You'll possess their gate. You'll tell them when they can come out and in. They won't possess you. Which, as we all know, was never fulfilled with the physical nation of Israel. We get that ultimate security. Just as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 4, Joshua did not give them rest. We come to that rest. So when you read offspring here, you're reading an interesting word, aren't you? Offspring, is it a singular word? Is it a plural word? You say, yes. It's a singular word, but it's a plural word. We would call that a collective noun, don't we? All right? Family is a collective noun. Herd, flock is a collective noun. I don't have one sheep and it's a herd or a flock. You have more than one. And so when he gives the word offspring, he says your offspring are going to multiply. You're going to have this great nation. We are part of that great kingdom. We are the great kingdom. Israel is not the great kingdom. Israel was a foreshadowing of what we would become, and as Scott pointed out this morning, become what they did not become. And we are the ones then who are given that great security in Christ, where no one can knock down our gates and take over the kingdom that Christ has made for us. But then notice the third statement that is given that we're so very acquainted with, because we always want to especially apply this to us, and rightly we should. In verse 18, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now when he uses offspring the third time, "In your offspring all nations of the earth be blessed," who's he talking about? And we all go, he's talking about Jesus. In the context, he uses the same word. Offspring, collective noun. The same offspring that are multiplied like the sand of the seashore, the same offspring that are going to possess the gate of the enemies, that same offspring is through whom the world is going to be blessed. You go, wait a minute. Over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says the offspring is Christ. That's exactly right. Let's look at it. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, I want you to notice the context in which the writer makes these statements. You see, in Galatians 3, what we have here is we have a situation where the false teachers in Galatia are saying, look, there's two offsprings. You Gentiles are part of one, and we Jews are part of the real offspring. And if you've been circumcised, then you're in the real family of God, the real offspring. And that other offspring or that other family, you'll get in a different way. And if you're going to come in, you're going to have to be a part of having been circumcised, etc. And what Paul's argument is, there's one offspring. And that offspring is Christ, verse 16. He is the one who is the progenitor of this offspring. He is the one of whom the offspring is named and labeled. Look on down in the context after he says that in verse 16, to your offspring who is Christ. Down in verse 26, he says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. How did you become sons of God? Well, through Christ. For as many of you are baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. And therefore, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Look at this. Verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I don't know about you, but I grew up not being impressed by whether or not I was Abraham's offspring. Are you baptized? Anybody come out of the water and go, I'm Abraham's offspring? No. Most of us come up out of the water. We didn't even know we were supposed to be Abraham's offspring. If you're not Abraham's offspring, you're not saved. It's the most important principle all the way through the Bible. Because it's through Abraham's offspring that the blessing comes. I am persuaded that's exactly in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and 39 that we know so well. When those Jews heard, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children. They went, we get the promise? We get the promise? It's through that we come into the blessing? Yes. There is the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham. That all, that you and all the nations be blessed. And when God made you his offspring, the offspring of Abraham, what does the offspring of Abraham do? They bless the world. That's what the prophecy was. They bless the world. Through your offspring was not just talking about Jesus, but everything Jesus produced in us. One of the interesting things, next time you read Isaiah, notice this. Everything that you see the Messiah doing in the book of Isaiah, you will also see the Messiah's disciples doing. I can't think of anything in Isaiah that is prophetic of Jesus that is not prophetic also of us. We'll notice that a little bit in a moment. And you say, well, what about Isaiah 53? You know, that suffering servant one where he's crucified and all that. That's not talking about us. Really? Unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Everything you see the Messiah doing, we do because he produced us. We are called his brethren in Hebrews chapter 2. We are his offspring. We are the offspring through whom the world is blessed. My greatest concern, I want somehow, along with Brent and Scott this week, to communicate and get you to think the same way if you haven't already. Our identity is being lost. Who we are is being lost. We've lost the idea of us being the offspring through whom the world is blessed. The Old Testament over and again describes us as to who we are. And it isn't about, here's what God wanted to do. He wanted to save us. As a matter of fact, when you read in Ezekiel chapter 36 and the prophecy about us and about what God was going to do, he actually says, House of Israel, I'm not doing this for your sake. You profaned my holy name. I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and I'm going to put my spirit in you and make you a new people who will be careful to obey my rules. And I'm doing it not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name. Be ashamed, House of Israel. You know, I thought God loved me. He does. He loves his holy name more. And instead of throwing us off because we profaned his holy name, that's a prophetic statement about us as well. Instead of throwing us off, he said, I'm going to justify my holy name by recreating you. So that you will glorify my name. What do you read about in Ephesians? Everything he did to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Blessed be God. Why is he doing this? It isn't about us. It's about him. And we're losing that. We can't lose that. If we lose that 20, 30, 40 years from now, we're just going to be a plain old denomination. And we're not going to be, we may not be as good as the denomination. Many of the denominations know that much. We are in trouble if we do not learn who we are. That's what makes the difference in our lives. Scott referenced this passage in Exodus 19. That we're a treasure possession, a kingdom, a priest, a holy nation, which never happened for the nation of Israel. You know what just struck me about that? What if we don't do this? What if that's not who we are? Then who cares if you've been baptized correctly? Who cares if you know the proper worship? Who cares? You're not what we ought to be. We need to do better than that. We need to see our identity, which is exactly what Peter does to these brethren who are in Northern Asia Minor, trying to get them to understand who they are. You are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what he made you to be. We spend too much time talking about what you ought to do and not enough about who you are. You know, when you know who you are, the other part just comes automatically. I had 23 little baby chicks one time in my backyard. Got them from a little carnival, which you pitched a nickel on a plate. The plate was right there. You just basically set it on there and you got a little baby chick. 23 chicks in my garage. My dad put a little heat lamp over it and we raised it up. And I'm going, man, I am waiting for those chickens to lay eggs. Woohoo! And one morning about 4:30, 23 roosters begin to crow. You think they're going to give away hens at a carnival? Nope. But I didn't know that as a seventh grader. You know, I could preach to a rooster all day long. It'll never lay an egg. Don't have to say a word to a hen. It knows who it is. Lay eggs. That's us, folks. When we know who we are, we just do it. It's as simple as that. We just got to know who we are. That's the beautiful idea. Take a look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Look at what Isaiah says right in the midst of the days of Isaiah are awful with the people don't even know who God is. They are so abominable in their sins. And yet God says it's going to come to pass in the latter days when the mountain of the house of the Lord be established at the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, that's a common passage for many of you, but I would like you to take a little careful look at it, though. Yes, he says, oh yeah, in the days of the Messiah, when the kingdom is above all other kingdoms, he says, many are going to go and say, come, let's go to the house of the Lord. And we like to emphasize the invitation part of that. I would like to emphasize the reason part of that. Because we're trying to figure out why the people in Acts were so immediate to share the gospel to others. What was the reasoning behind it? What were they actually inviting and excited about? Come, you gotta hear this. You gotta come and hear what the Lord says. This is fantastic. I'll never forget baptizing a young man in when I was in San Diego. And he'd get up we had a Bible study every Tuesday night. And he'd get up in the morning at 6 a.m. and go down to the 7-Eleven, which was about a couple blocks away, and he'd go in and order a cup of coffee, and he'd stand there at the counter yakking with the clerk about the beautiful things he learned the night before in our Bible study. And that went on week after week after week after week for 3 or 4 months. And finally the clerk looked at him and said, are you going to ever invite me to this Bible study? I can't stand it. And went, oh yeah, you can come. And we baptized him and his wife too. What caused Don to do that? I never said a word to him about, you know, you ought to go out and teach people. He was just so excited about what he's learning. Why are we not that excited? You see, it comes out of excitement. It comes out, you got to hear this. This is great. I'll give you one reason. We know the doctrines and we don't know the Bible. Think? Maybe? I'm talking about the whole thing. I'm talking about all 66 books. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's see, that passage we all know real well. All Scripture is given by... How much of the Scripture is going to make us mature? How much of the Scripture is going to make us look like God? All of it. That include Chronicles? You ever tried to put together a giant jigsaw puzzle and you didn't have a box top lid? No, that'd be yucky, wouldn't it? So here's 66 books. They are all independent jigsaw puzzles. Big ones. But when you put them all together, they are one giant jigsaw puzzle that gives you a perfect picture of Jesus and of God. And when you see that perfect picture, you're going to automatically start being transformed into that image. And when you're transformed in that image, it's the most exciting thing that you can be. And you can't stand it if other people don't know it. Now think about that. If you don't have a full picture, what are you seeing? You're seeing a God that does not exist. Where's the holes in your jigsaw puzzle? You can't get excited about God just because you know His commandments. We're strong on that. We should be. But you can't get excited about God unless you know beyond that. What did Jesus say to the Jews in John 5? 39, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And you and I are going, well, duh. What about the next day? And they are what spoke of me. You never saw me. You never saw God. Oh yeah, you could parse out every little issue and every little thing, but you didn't see God. Where are the holes in your jigsaw puzzle? Prophets. Chronicles. Poetic books. Revelation, When you have those holes, brothers and sisters, you're not seeing the picture of God, and you can't get excited. When you can't get excited, you can't share it. See, it comes out of, I can't stand this. It's so beautiful. I can't wait for someone else to see what I'm seeing. And that's the picture of Isaiah. That's the idea. In Ezekiel chapter 36, here's another reason that those brethren were willing to go out and share the word. In Ezekiel 36, we mentioned it a second ago, in verse 37 and 38, he also tells us what he's going to do in the days of his new kingdom, in the days of the Messiah. He says, "Thus says the Lord, this also will I let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock." Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. That's the prettiest thing I ever read about sharing the gospel, because you know what I thought? I thought I had to be really talented. And I knew I wasn't. I thought I had to know everything, and I know I don't. I thought I had to be this perfect guy who could just speak so well, and I don't. I thought I had to be bold and not scared, and I'm scared. I know it doesn't seem like it because I'm standing up here, but I'm scared. And God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you ask me to fill your people like flocks. Go ahead, ask me. And of course, we see that all the time. All of our prayers are just filled with, God, please, please give us opportunities to teach others. Please do. We hear that all the time. Unfortunately, we do not. We more hear prayers about the physical sick than we do about the spiritual sick. And we ought to pray for the physical sick. And I feel sorry for them. We need to have compassion for them and do what we can. But folks, the physical sick are going to die and go to heaven if they're our physical sick. And I'm going to die and hopefully go to heaven. And you're going to die and go to heaven. But those people out there are not going to die and go to heaven. And we need to pray that God will bring them. That's what we need to pray. He says, I'll do it. Ask me. Go ahead. Ask me. See if I don't do it. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Look at, I'm going to skip Daniel 12. You can see that one too. Look at Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8 through 10. This is again the picture of the new temple and the period when the new temple period comes and the Messiah comes. And in verse 8, he says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts." And watch this. "I'll remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." That doesn't remind you of Jesus. I don't know what would, right? And then he says, "And in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." That's a picture, by the way, of the days of Solomon. It's a picture of what Solomon said was in his day. Everybody's going to invite. Now, you notice he didn't say, "I'll tell you what's going to happen in that day. I'm going to command all my people to invite people to come and sit under the vine." He doesn't even say that. He says they're just going to do it because they have peace. And they're enjoying the spiritual prosperity in the Lord. And it's so fun. And it's so good. And it's so nourishing. And it's so great. They're going to invite everybody else to enjoy it too. You're enjoying your Christianity, aren't you? You're passionate about it. You love it. You can't stand not to let other people know how much you love it. That's the picture that is given here. Look at Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49. This is an interesting text. because of the things that are said about the Messiah. And as we mentioned, these things that are said about the Messiah are also referred with us. He says in Isaiah 49:1, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from far. The Lord called me from the womb, the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword." We're talking about the Messiah. "In the shadow of his hand, he hid me, and he made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away, and he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I am glorified.'" Here's God calling Jesus his servant Israel. You say, why was he calling him Israel? Because Jesus is the true Israelite. He fulfills what the old nation did not do. You're the true Israel, and in you I'm going to have my name glorified. That's the whole point, right? My name's going to be glorified. And then he goes on. And I want you to notice how the Messiah responds in verse 4. "But I said, 'I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity.'" The Messiah turns around and he says, actually, it hasn't worked out quite so well. The nation didn't receive me. But the Messiah says, "Yet, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. Surely you're going to correct this, God." Verse 5, "And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, for my God has become my strength.' He says, 'It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" Here's what God turns around and he says, no, you're right. It's too little a thing that you would be just bringing back the lost of Israel. I'm going to make you a light for the nations. I'm going to make it so you bring salvation to the end of the earth. That's what I'm going to do. You know, the Apostle Paul quotes that verse. Acts chapter 13, verse 46 and 47. And he turns around and he tells the Jews who've rejected him, "We're turning to the Gentiles," listen to it, "for God commanded us to be a light to the nations, to bring salvation to the end of the earth." And you go, Paul, I'm sorry, you misquoted Isaiah. That was talking about Jesus. That was not talking about all the rest of us. And Paul goes, if it was talking about Jesus, it's talking about us, and he commanded us to do it. We now are bringing salvation to the end of the earth. And then you see the next text. Down in verse 7, he says, "For thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, to his Holy One, to the deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall prostrate themselves." Everybody's going to bow down to you, Jesus. "Because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. Thus says the Lord." Verse 8. "In a time of favor I answered you, in a day of salvation I helped you. I will keep you, I will give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out.'" What's God going to do? He says, "I'm going to help you, Jesus." Jesus said, "Well, I've labored in vain." God says, "Nope. I'm going to come to your aid in a day of salvation, in a day of favor. That's when I'm going to come to your aid, and I'm going to make it so that you become a light to the nations and bring salvation to the end of the earth. I'm going to help you." Isn't that interesting? And if you read that passage, did you think, wait a minute, I think I've seen that in the New Testament. I think I've heard preachers say, today's the day of salvation. Right? It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 and 2. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, 1, we are working together with God who is helping the Messiah. Today's the day of salvation. What are we doing? Who are we? We are those who work together with God in bringing the light to the end of the earth. I'm going to notice one more passage, please. Ezekiel chapter 47. I'll save this one to last. It's my favorite. Ezekiel chapter 47. It is a great picture of the new temple. So Ezekiel 40 through 48 is all about the new temple and the Messiah that was never actually literally physically built, but is built in us. And in chapter 47, there's a vision. Listen to the vision. And he brought me back to the door of the temple. Behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south and the threshold of the temple, the south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. Then he led me through the water and it was ankle deep. And again he measured 1,000. He led me through the water and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000. He led me through the water and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river many trees, very many trees, on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes into the Arabah," that's a desert area, "and enters the sea." Now he's talking about the Dead Sea there. It enters the Dead Sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. You know, the Dead Sea is about 33% salt. The ocean is 3.5%. It's a dead sea. This flows into the Dead Sea and it becomes fresh. And then verse 9, "And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand by the sea," the Dead Sea, "from Engedi to Engleam. It will be a place for spreading of nets." It's a whole fishing country that built comes up. "Its fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea," Mediterranean. "But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are left for salt," because salt's important for life. "And on the banks, on the both sides of the river, they'll grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." Reminds you of the book of Revelation. That says some same words over in Revelation. Now what do you have here? You have God's new temple, the Messiah's temple, and water is flowing out from the temple. And wherever the water goes, everything comes to life. Everything comes to life. Coming from California, it was one or two times in my life I went out to the desert, and the desert was alive with beauty, flowers, and growth. Because it accidentally rained in the desert. Wherever the water goes, there's life. In the New Testament, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when they were commemorating this very thing, Jesus stood up on the last day of the feast, the great day, the day when the priest would gather water from the pool of Siloam that was fed by the Gihon spring and carry that water out and pour it at the base of the altar and cry out to God to bring the new great water like he did in the wilderness. And Jesus stood up and he says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow." Out of his innermost being is the literal. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The scripture said that, Jesus said. And one of those scriptures is the passage we just read in Ezekiel 47. This he said about the Spirit to those who believed in him were to receive. Who's the new temple from which the water flows? We are. We're the temple. Water flows out of us. Isn't it cool to think about you and I walk around as wells of living water? Every day we get to drink it. Every day we refresh ourselves with it. Every day we drink the great waters of the well of salvation. And every day, we let that water flow out across the land so that the nations can also drink the living water. Who are you? Are we the temple from which the living water flows? If we're not, we're not what God prophesied. Are we the offspring of Abraham through whom the world is blessed? Absolutely. That's who we're going to be. That's exactly who we're going to be. Because we want to be what God created us to be. We're going to sing a song right now, and if there's anyone here that has not come to that understanding, and you want to be the offspring of Abraham, you want to be the temple of God through whom the world is blessed, and you want to drink that living water, you can turn from your sins, be immersed in water as God, through Jesus Christ and His blood, cleanses you at that point of your sins and raise up to walk a life honoring and glorifying Him. You can do that right now while together we stand, while we sing.